All right, man, welcome to Pro 777 Radio. This is hour one of episode 687. Jason Lindgren is with me and Chance Garten joins us for the first time. We're going to do a thing that I think is quite helpful. We are going to challenge the roots of the book of Revelation. The first time that Jason and I covered any ideas like this is when we did The Devil's Pulpit by the Reverend Robert Taylor, who basically had his life torn apart. And the moniker, The Devil's Pulpit, is what the officials put on him. In other words, if you go listen to his talks, you're listening at The Devil's Pulpit. And they did jail him. They did a lot of things. But within the research of Robert Taylor, there are a lot of foundational ideas. One of them is that the idea that these texts came to us in Greek can be challenged and evidence can be shown. And in Taylor's version, one of the versions that I appreciate is through language. I think Chance agrees with me. I think scripture came in Latin and they put it in Greek. And for the life of me, I have the hardest time understanding in the modern era where we know so much about what the Vatican does for a living, why anyone would trust things that they sourced out. But with that, welcome, Jason.
And a hot and humid good morning.
Here too. Welcome for the first time, Chance.
Hey guys, it's good to be on here with y'all. You know, we've known each other quite a long time, and this is exciting because we've got some really good information for people today. I think the paradigm shift that's available through investigating things, the way that we're going to pull this apart, is more or less like worldview healing, undoing a type of psychological wound that has been inflicted on humanity and been passed generationally for, you know, I can't say how long because I'm not sure what the real number is. The timeline is suspicious, but at the very least, whether or not you want to think that the Bible is itself the, you know, like the Gospels are the Word of God, or whether you see them as astrotheology or you see them as both, the book of Revelation kind of stands apart, both in its content and also its provenance, like the chain of events and chain of custody that led us to the book that we have today. And so focusing on just that book as an example of how we received the scriptures that we received is a really useful exercise. But more than that, when I talk about the psychological wounding, I'm talking about apocalyptic thinking, right? You can't turn around without like a disaster movie. End of the world is coming. Every year there's a new prediction about when, you know, when Jesus is coming back. Or the very popular thing is happening right lately, the little season idea, piggybacking off of the really bad research of Tartaria, World's Fair stuff. And the problem I see with this apocalyptic mindset is that it takes something that was mystical, helpful, higher-minded in the terms of the cycle of the world ages, you know, that entire secret dogma that was encoded in all of the mystery school traditions and taught by them. And it turns it into something that's more of like a spectacle in terms of the entertainment industry and also a real problematic mindset, right? I mean, there are, I'm sure not really the listeners here today, but in this recent war with Iran, allegedly there were officers telling the troops, like, we're causing this war to hasten the return of Jesus, right? There's actual beliefs out there that people hold that they can't wait to see all of the chaos and carnage in the world ramp up, because that means it's this much closer to the rapture and all of the events of the book of Revelation coming to pass. And so we're not going to talk about the astrotheology so much. I mean, it might get brought up here and there of Revelation. That encoding is absolutely there, but people have done really good work on that. Instead, we're going to talk about the, like, how did this text get to us? And should we actually consider it to be the same canon of work as the Gospels? Should we actually consider it to be a legitimate prophecy, something that we should be worried about, or we should have a sort of defeatist mindset towards the way that society is going and our role in it? Like, that tends to happen with especially older generations of people. They see the problems in the world and they think, there's really no reason to try to do something about it because this is just what happens in the end times. And I think that's been going on for decades, centuries, that the defeatism of apocalyptic programming is hard to ignore. I mean, again, I might be preaching to the choir here, but we see this really, I think, throughout history every time there's some crazy guy on the street corner holding up the sign, the end is nigh, even though not everyone else is doing that, most people in the back of their mind, they're like, yeah, the end is nigh. No, it's happening, right? Like, this is something that I want to unveil, because that's really what apocalypse meant, right? It's the unveiling.
Well, in terms of what you've just laid down, if it's correct that things have been manipulated, that's social engineering. And the thing about social engineering is that affects your subconscious. And as we have said so many times, your mind precedes all. In other words, whatever it is you think has to do with what your life will be as it comes along, and in a group, even more so. But the idea, like the clip you referenced where these officers are going around saying such things, it's such an invasive thought that they ignore the fact that scripture actually says no man will know the time of Jesus' return. So pretty blatantly straightforward scripture said that just gets sidestepped and ignored because of the invasive way thoughts like this employ themselves. But before we jump in, do you think I dropped anything on the queue up before we jump in here, Chance?
I think that this is really great. You know, we've got everything we need to get the ball rolling.
All right. You can pick up where you wish.
Okay. So what makes the book of Revelation somewhat different than the rest is that it was so heavily edited during the Renaissance period, or the Middle Ages, I should say. Actually, 16th century. That's the early Renaissance. By a guy named Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. He was a Dutch priest. He's part of the humanist movement, one of the many very problematic philosophers of that time period, in which, in my opinion, and this is a bigger topic, not only were things like the Book of Revelation potentially edited or outright created, but a lot of what we call antiquity, Greek antiquity, Roman antiquity, of deep history, popular texts, guys like Cicero or Tacitus, these big names that are referenced all the time in the construction of the historical worldview and narrative that's held by the mainstream and academia. When you start to look at those texts, you find that there are characters left, right, and center that are suspicious, have been caught forging documents outright. We know that they forged a certain document, and it's still considered part of the canon of the historical narrative because, well, we think it's probably real. We know that he made this up, but it was probably pretty close to the real thing. You know, like, this stuff is all over. And again, that's a bigger topic. If people are curious, look up a fellow named Poggio Bracciolini and just investigate how many of these manuscripts from antiquity did this guy find. And who did he work for? He worked for the Pope during an era where the Pope was offering a big bag of gold for anybody that would bring in an ancient manuscript, as long as what was in it was kosher to the dogma that they currently held in the church. So at this time period where this is going on is when this Erasmus guy actually took the Book of Revelation from a fragment or a minuscule, it's called, a Greek manuscript, to translate it so that we could have a standard version, right? So why don't we just start with this first quote, Jason?
The Dutch priest and humanist Erasmus wrote in a letter to Luigi Marliano from the 16th century, quote, "I know that sometimes it is a good man's duty to conceal the truth and not to publish it regardless of times and places, before every audience, and by every method, and everywhere complete." In another letter to Justus Jonas, he criticized Martin Luther, founder of Protestantism, for, quote, "making everything public and giving even cobblers a share in what is normally handled by scholars as mysteries reserved for the initiated." Keep in mind that the apocalypse was the standard technical term initiates used across all the Mediterranean mystery schools to describe the reception of Gnosis. The Latin revelare means to unveil, making it equivalent to apocalypse.
Okay, so, Croy, do you want to jump in?
Well, before you jump in on this, I just want to ask you a question. It's a little bit of a tangent, but we'll get right back. Whenever you're back in this period of time, you're going to come across the name Josephus all over the place. How do you feel about Josephus? Just, you know, as a simple communication back? Do you accept that he was the miracle guy with all this info, or do you suspect something other?
You know, I don't take anybody's word for it as being 100% correct in what they wrote about, but actually there's some very interesting threads to pick up with Josephus. Like, for example, he refers to Moses as the Moseses, plural. And, you know, if we ever get around, like at some point, to talking about the Narrows cycle and the occulted dogma of the incarnation of a divine being or a world teacher, savior figure at a certain interval of years, we could talk about how that relates to and how Joseph has tipped the hand about that whenever he referred to Moses as the Moseses. And that ties into muses as a concept as well, being that muses are connected to music. And in the oral tradition before writing, music was the absolute best way to save or preserve knowledge because it's easier to remember when it's in meter and rhyme and set to a melody. So when we talk about a savior figure like Moses actually being called the Moseses and could also be pronounced the Muses, we're talking about the savior or preserver. And in fact, he's also called the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is interesting considering his own death and burial is described in that. I don't know how he wrote that.
Okay, we'll cut it there and get back to the main point, or we're going to start wondering why they're making us in their image. But let's get back to the point. The point I'm making is when you get back into a certain period of time, there's going to be these central names that are associated with the dispersal of so much information, like almost like this is the only dude that ever wrote a diary in this time. But let's pull back around to Erasmus where you were going.
Right. This Erasmus, he's the very same guy who doctored the scriptures in his lifetime, and especially Revelation. And what I mean by that is before Erasmus, there was no such thing as a standard Bible, at least not in Greek. And Greek, again, as we referred to, is said to be the original language that the Bible was written in. We'll ask more questions about that later. So he actually came up with the first standard text that we later started to call the Textus Receptus. And that started in 1516, printed another edition in 1519, 1522 was the third edition, 1527 was the final edition. Now, what's important about this is there were really, before the printing press, a plurality of inconsistent and fragmentary manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Okay, so we tend to think of the Bible as this like solid thing. Right. But it was really quite amorphous up until the point of this guy, Erasmus. After Erasmus, a printed Greek text began to standardize the one particular form of the Bible that then later got badly translated or intentionally mistranslated into the King James Bible. So we have people today, especially the Protestant tradition, that treat that printed Bible, that form, as if it were simply the preserved Greek original. But that does not derive from a single unbroken transmission from the time of Christ to the modern day, but from the printing press stabilizing a fragmented medieval manuscript tradition into a single accepted form. So this is the first thing to wrap your head around, right? There's not one Bible that makes its way from long, long ago to now. There were a bunch of scattered pages with different spellings, different wordings, different translations, sometimes different concepts, that eventually this one guy, Erasmus, and I don't know why they tapped him to be the guy to do this, but he's the one who cobbles it all together, you could say. So Jason, why don't you take this next quote here in part three?
The Reverend Robert Taylor wrote, quote, Dr. John Mill computes that the fourth edition of Erasmus's Greek Testament differed from his third edition in no less than 106 or 113 places, 90 of which were alterations made exclusively in the book of Revelation.
And this sets aside that in the modern era, you could go get five different versions of the Bible and go just choose randomly scriptures and see how they were chosen to translate or whatever. But it also sets aside that so many people will rely on like the King James. Well, I got news for everybody. They may have done the best they could to translate. It doesn't touch the abilities that we have in the current day. So simply someone like chance going with our abilities that we possess now to go at original root languages and really work on translation are tools that people of the King's, the 1611 day, they didn't even have at their disposal. If it wasn't taught to them in school or they were a native speaker, that was as far as they could take it. I mean, what do you think, Chance?
Absolutely. And a lot of these manuscripts, they're not something that we have a physical copy of that survived from when some apostles in Jesus's time wrote it on a papyrus and it was preserved all the way until now. We're talking about a transmission of monkish copies. And essentially the oldest things that we have tend to come from the Middle Ages or early Renaissance in terms of the actual age of that piece of paper. And so for all we know, this stuff is not as old as we're told. And I can't, this is one of those things where it's not as popular, right? Because I can't tell you the answer, but I can tell you what's not the answer, right? It's the apophatic method of seeking truth. Not this, not that, right? And that's the best we can typically do. But I want to talk about a famous, a documented case of Erasmus actually fabricating a line in the Bible. As in, it wasn't there in what he was working with, and he added it in, okay? So 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, in the King James Bible, in English, famously reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." So that is an important piece of scripture, because there are a lot of instances of Father, Son, Holy Ghost being mentioned together, and people interpret that to mean three in one, the Trinity. 1 John 5, 7 that I just read is actually the only verse that explicitly states the doctrine of the Trinity as such. Now, we know that was really part of it. I'm not disputing it, right? But they needed that in there to anchor the doctrine of the Trinity to the Bible more fully. Now, Erasmus omitted this verse from the first two editions of his Greek New Testament because he could not find that verse in any Greek manuscript that he had access to. He can only find it in later Latin Vulgate copies, quote unquote, later. So he didn't put it in there. And after being savagely attacked by other priests like Stunica and the Archbishop of York in England for omitting 1 John 5, 7, the tradition, the historical tradition holds that he responded to these guys by promising to include the verse if anyone could produce a single Greek manuscript that contained it. And then what do you know? Lo and behold, a previously unknown and unheard of manuscript conveniently appeared in Britain where this guy, the Archbishop of York, was in charge of the church. And they call this the Codex Montfortianus. And scholarly consensus is overwhelmingly in favor that this manuscript was forged, invented out of thin air, specifically to win this argument and force Erasmus to include the doctrine of the Trinity into the printed Bible. Okay.
Is that Fortunate Mountain? Did I hear you right? Mont Fortunatus? Is that what it means?
It could be. I think it's more etymologically probably Strong Mountain.
Unbelievable.
But it could be fortunate. Yeah. I mean, Mont Fortunatus.
What's odd about this is the Trinity.
Lucky find.
Yeah. But what he did here is the Trinity didn't need to be fabricated. It was already implied. A matter of fact, there are many religious traditions that talk about the Trinity, but he felt the need to quantify it.
They wanted it in there in more plain language because I think it's in their Latin Vulgate, right? So maybe that's why they think it should definitely be in this Greek Bible. Maybe okay. They're aware that the Greek Bible descended from the Latin Vulgate, but I digress. Why I bring up this case is not because it's an exceptional case, only an exceptionally well-documented case. The tendency of church fathers to conveniently discover ancient documents that happen to support their preferred dogma and thus be able to create a perception of some kind of ancient precedence for their interpretation, the one that their time holds as important, that tendency was not the exception. It was the rule. It happened a lot. And we'll find other, I mean, you can find evidence of this all over the place. It's talked about by the early church fathers specifically quite often. You know, they complain about it sometimes, but then other times they're the ones doing it. It just depends on how important it is to get that dogma in there. And this doesn't apply to just the Bible. As I was saying about Poggio Bracciolini and the humanist era of the Renaissance and the Pope asking people to bring him manuscripts from antiquity, it was about They applied this to history too. This wasn't just applied to scripture. So Erasmus's version of the Apocalypse or Revelation, he translated this from one Greek manuscript. It is now known as Minuscule 2814, which you can look up and see pictures of it. It's in pretty amazing shape, dated paleographically to the 12th century. Now, paleographically means they're dating it based on the style of the handwriting. And that's basically all they have to go on is how the handwriting looks, the style of the copy. So when we think about this, all right, the 12th century, that's 1200 years from the time that Revelation would have theoretically been written. And we're going back to Erasmus's day to 1600s, late 1500s. So what he had to work with was only a 400 or so year old piece of papyrus. And when you look at that across the stretch of time that Revelation was supposed to have been written originally, this is really recent. So he's not, okay, so like the chain of custody here is already super suspicious. If Revelation is a book that was written in Greek by John the Apostle right around the time after Jesus left, then why is the best we can do something from the 12th century whenever we're wanting to standardize it in the 1600s? All right, so that's just important that the Revelation that people like mainstream Christians and the little season theorists and those types rely on as the base of their belief system around whatever they interpret to be the second coming of Christ. Has it already happened? Has it not? The thing is, this text has for its origin a single late medieval Greek manuscript. It was a commentary manuscript with notes in the margins written by a guy named Andreas of Caesarea. And that was common for these type of manuscripts. They were like teaching and study tools, essentially, for monks. Now, we already talked about the printing press. Here's the thing, though. Erasmus had to turn to the 4th century, allegedly from the 4th century, so way older than any of the other texts in Greek, the Latin Vulgate that was, they say, translated, I put that in quotes, by Jerome. And he needed to go to the Vulgate because the final six verses of Revelation were missing from Minuscule 2814 that he was working off of from the 12th century. That means that at least a portion of the text that millions of Christians regard as the original and literal word of God was actually a 16th century Dutch priest's reconstruction of Greek from a Latin original. Now, we can know that for sure. Knowing what we do about the penchant of priests to fabricate documents and the literal army of monkish scribes that they had at their disposal during the medieval era, we should seriously be asking ourselves if Jerome's Vulgate was the original Bible to begin with. I mean, that's seriously worth asking.
You know, there's another thing that just occurred to me. So it's well documented that 1 John 5:7 was added in by a guy. But first of all, it's not one of the synoptic, right? So it doesn't, like, just so people know, John is the one book that is not synoptic. The idea of synoptic is the other three gospels see with one eye. Or maybe just for common understanding, if I read Matthew 5 something and then I went to the other two synoptic, there would probably be a mirror that's pretty close to the idea. In a lot of cases, that's true. So he did it in the one that's the odd man out. But it didn't occur to me when you first laid it down. This is 1 John 5:7, which means everything that comes after the scripture number has even been pushed. So it affected every line in the book of John, if that first one was made up by the man.
Yeah, and then that whole synoptic idea can be debated as well. Like Luke and Matthew both have the nativity story, but it's a completely different story.
Right. So, well, even like, what Jesus said on the cross differs.
It's not super synoptic. But once you get into the whole astrotheology situation, once you start to look at how the priesthood actually wrote the scripture by looking at the stars as the original text, so every version of scripture is a translation from the original, which was the sky. There's a really great book about this. I highly recommend it to people called The Celestial Code of Scripture by a guy named John McHugh, M-C-H-U-G-H. And he has actually been able to, as a linguist, and he's a professional like scholar, academic linguist and archaeoastronomer, he's able to look at the stars, the asterisms, the constellations, and what they were called in different languages, and even down to the name of single stars. He can find different miracle stories from the Bible or the Quran or Greek mythology or what have you, down to the exact wording that is given for that story by looking at a certain tableau in the sky at a certain time of year. If you just, instead of looking at the stars as dots, look at them all as a word, right? And the wordplay, the puns, the homonyms, and things like that, that go on, if you're looking at the stars as if they were words based on what they're traditionally called, it actually has all the words, all the components of these different miracle stories. Like, if you've ever wondered, why did Samson kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? That seems like a pretty weird thing to do. Like,
that's a lot of,
maybe after you got the first guy, you take his sword, right? Why do you just keep using that jawbone?
It works so well on the first guy.
But you find that exact detail in and around the Cancer constellation. All of the details of that story are up there as if the stars themselves were words. And so if you understand, this is, astrotheology is more than just looking at the archetypes of constellations, the characters, and then constructing a story. But it's even so far as being able to read the sky like a text. And that's how we get different versions of the same events that are similar, but not exactly the same, but they are treated as if they're the same because they're coming from the same source.
Well, Taylor put forward these ideas to some degree, not exactly the same, but he showed how things were encoded. So those who knew, knew, and everyone else didn't. That was among the things Taylor put forward.
Yeah. And the beauty of the system for the initiated is that when you were able to read different languages, knew different alphabets, knew what the stars were called, knew what the constellations were called, you were able to receive like a message from God, essentially. This is about being able to read between the lines of the heavens, which were the visible mind of God. And so if you could read between the lines, if you could find a new pun up there that nobody had seen before, or if you could examine it through the lens of a different language than anyone else had and find a new story up there, that could actually be considered some kind of divine revelation. And this system goes back super far. But to get back onto the revelation point.
Hold on for a second, Chase. Oh, yeah. What was the Philistine? Why did they choose Cancer? Was the idea that there were 1,000 stars or something?
Well, there are constellations. You know, this gets technical, right? But in the Cancer constellation, there's a manger. There's a donkey in there. There's a star up there that in the, I believe it was in the Babylonian language, that also had a meaning for like a jawbone. So like it within the donkey that's up there, there's a star that also means jawbone, right? And then there's other things going on that have words that could be, you could pun your way to.
I see. The reason I asked is, if I'm not mistaken, the beehive cluster is in Cancer and there's a ton of stars there. That's why I asked.
Yeah, but you guys would have to check out this book, The Celestial Code of Scripture, if you want this full technical breakdown of this stuff, because I really don't think there's any other book like it. I mean, he even goes so far as to incorporate like cuneiform and Babylonian languages as well.
How old is it?
The book, I believe, is less than 10 years old. Interviewed this fellow multiple times. He's a good guy. He's a really, really genuine researcher. You know, he just wanted to know why he grew up Catholic, and he just wanted to know, why do these fantastic stories exist? How did these stories get here? And he became an archaeoastronomer and started doing, basically his whole thesis came from some cuneiform tablets where they talk about this idea of lumashi, which is exactly what I just described. It's the ability to perceive puns and wordplay in the stars as if they were a text, and that means divine revelation if you're able to see that. And we know, aside from that, whether or not cuneiform and those tablets are authentic or go back as far as we're told, you know, that can be debated. But it really is not debatable that scripture, mythology, religion is just absolutely riddled with wordplay, puns, and double meaning. I mean, that applies to all philosophy, the entire canon of Western and Eastern sacred literature, right? I mean, that's absolutely factual. So I just really appreciate that book because it takes an idea that we're able to before look at broadly and see patterns there and go, yep, there's something here that resonates to the stars in this miracle story. And he's able to just straight up decode the stars as if they were the text and find every element. It's like, whoa, this seems like definitive, like could hold up in a court of law type proof.
Can you email me that like you did with the other one? So that absolutely, I grab the right version. I'd appreciate that. Yeah.
Yeah. You'd love it. I mean, it's got good pictures of the constellations and the star diagrams with their labels, and it's great stuff. So the old argument that Greek was the lingua franca, the common tongue of the Roman Empire during the apostles' lifetime, that is why they say that the Gospels and the New Testament is written in Greek, that they wanted their Gospels to reach as wide of an audience as possible, so they wrote it in the lingua franca. That argument makes sense to modern people who are literate. You know, they would expect Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to have written the goat spells, goat songs, Gospels, tragedies in English, even if they were from Palestine. But scholarly reckoning, this is according to the mainstream, estimates about a 3% literacy rate in the first century on average. I think that's generous. Does the lingua franca argument really hold up against that statistic? I mean, why would it matter if no one can read? Why would it matter? Why wouldn't you just put it in your own language at that point?
Well, that claim's important. They claimed a lot of people couldn't read. They claimed the priesthood was doing that for everybody.
Exactly. And the priesthood can read whatever language. Yep. So I don't understand. I don't think the lingua franca argument really holds up, especially when you take the time to try to find the Latin idioms that are sitting there written in the Greek language in the New Testament. I think it's more likely that the early church fathers wrote their own scriptures and then wrote the original Greek manuscript counterparts. I say original with air quotes. Now, that aside, the thing is, the average religious person, and even many pastors, really have no concept of this history. They believe the dogma that the Bible is the word of God and has been preserved by God perfectly. And I'm not here to argue with somebody that it's possible for God to encode truth into a text that was written, transcribed, and passed down by imperfect humans. I think that obviously and evidently can be argued, right? The point is, like with this particular book, and to take it all as history when it's had so much doctoring and changes, and divorce oneself from all of the various anagogical interpretations, allegorical interpretations that can teach us so much about nature and the place that we live, can teach us things that are happening right now, rather than trying to backdate all this to a certain time period and say that it is all literally exactly true. Or in the case of Revelation, that it's all going to happen exactly like this in nightmare fuel that the apocalypse story tends to be seen as. But, you know, if we take everything at face value, the manuscript evidence and the chain of provenance, the Bible evolved through monkish scribes, back and forth translations, commentary manuscripts, editorial choices to fill in the missing pieces, many, many different fragments and changes over a long time until it finally reached a printed standard. And so I want to talk about how we got the, what we call the, you know what, Jason, I wanted you to read this real quick. The final six verses of Revelation that I said that he pulled from the Vulgate. Would you read this from part six?
The end of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 16, 18, and 19. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book.
Okay, so wrap your head around this for a moment, guys. The Greek manuscript that Erasmus was copying to create this Textus Receptus standardized version of Revelation did not include those verses, okay? He added those verses from the Latin copy of the Vulgate. those verses that say, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life. Or if you add to, if you add to this book, you get some plagues added unto you.
That's pretty strong. And in the beginning of the 1611 has a similar thing, doesn't it? No one, what is it, a jot or a tittle? Even if you change so much as a jot or a tittle, I think it says, it's a similar threat.
Yeah. I mean, that is just unbelievable irony, right? Like the guy who is adding and taking away to the Bible decides he needs to get this line in about adding and taking away from the Bible. It's crazy.
It's pretty strong.
You know, this is a good point to mention that the word hypocrite comes from the priesthood. It had to do with the fact that priests were the actors in the original theater as well. That they were religious performances, right? Like hypocrisy and priesthood are actually like synonyms in antiquity in terms of what that represents. And this is a strong modern case of our definition of hypocrisy. You know, make of it what you will. Now, there's another thing to start to question, which is the 27-book New Testament canon, right? Like, that's worth questioning. I'm not going to make a case for what should or shouldn't be a canon of the Bible and all that. But I do want to talk about some statements made by a guy named Athanasius of Alexandria. So in the 39th Festal Letter of Athanasius of Alexandria, which is in Egypt, by the way, this is 397, according to the historical record. He wrote this letter where he listed the 27 books of the New Testament as we have it today. That is the earliest documented case of that list of books being what we would call the complete New Testament or the canon, you know, as we have it now. These letters, okay, they don't appear in the historical record until they're rediscovered in 1842. With fragments no older than the 9th or 10th century coming before that, but complete form doesn't get found until the middle of the 19th century. So take that with a grain of salt.
Who finds them?
I don't have that on hand. I don't have that in my notes.
Okay.
But I do know for sure that that's when they were, quote, rediscovered. There were fragments, allegedly, that existed in private collections before that. Okay. So apart from a couple of things we just mentioned, that the familiar books of the Old and New Testament are listed. He also has some other things to say. Will you read the quote from part 7, Jason? Just A.
From Wikipedia, Athanasius reckons the Book of Wisdom, Sirach, the Book of Esther, Judith, the Book of Tobit, the Teaching of the Apostles, and the Shepherd of Hermas as books appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness.
Okay, take it through B also.
And in other works, Athanasius refers to these extra-biblical texts as Holy Scripture. He speaks of other books to be rejected, calling them apocrypha, and describes them as an invention of heretics who write them when they choose, bestowing upon them their approbation and assigning them a date that so using them as ancient writings, they may find occasion to lead astray the simple.
Okay, this is super important because in the very letters that biblical historians are using as like a chronological anchor for the, I guess, authenticity of the 27 books being the biblical canon of the Bible and how far back it goes, this very same Alexandrian, the archbishop, right? I'm pretty sure he's an archbishop. 90% sure he's an archbishop, which is like the top guy in Alexandria. He is admitting to the regularity how often it happens that forgeries are passed off as ancient writings, ancient scriptures. Okay. So at the same time, they're saying that the 27 books of the New Testament as we have it today as an authoritative list appear in his letters. But in these very same letters, he names other books and calls them Holy Scriptures. So, you know, I count more than 27 there. I don't see how we're calling this the original canonical count, right?
So wait a minute. Does this make it to the Council of Nicaea, or is there like an Ethiopian Bible that holds any of these? Do you know?
Well, here's the thing. It just depends on which council you ask in what decade as to what the canon list of New Testament books are, right? Like the Council of Nicaea thing is the one that stuck, sure. But I want to actually focus on this point right here. We have an Archbishop of Alexandria who is saying that scriptures are forged and passed off as ancient writings. Okay? Like, this is right. This is being said all the way back in 367. So if we have it straight from the mouth of one of the top early church fathers, how can we be sure this has never happened to any of the things that we consider to be scripture today? You know, this was a big enough practice that he had to comment on it, but it actually gets better. And why it gets better is he has another statement that he makes in the same set of letters, which is the next quote, Jason. I'd love you to read this one.
They have fabricated books, which they call books of tables, inferred from the Coptic to mean astrological charts, in which they show stars, to which they give the names of saints. And therein, of a truth, they have inflicted on themselves a double reproach. Those who have written such books, because they have perfected themselves in a lying and contemptible science, and as to the ignorant and simple, they have led them astray by evil thoughts concerning the right faith established in all truth and upright in the presence of God.
Okay, so he's saying that some of these apocryphal books, inventions of heretics, as he says, are astrological charts relating saints to stars and all that. Essentially astrotheology, as we call it today. And keep in mind, with him trashing astrotheology and saying that it's evil and contemptible, he was the Bishop of Alexandria. And Crow, what can you tell me about Alexandria when it comes to astronomy?
In the modern age, we don't recognize just how mainstream what we call astrology. Actually, there was no difference between what we call astrology and astronomy. And it was foundational to every system at the learned levels. In other words, priests were learned. They certainly knew about it. Why? Because without the sky clock, you don't know when to plant. Without the sky clock, you can't predict a happening in the heavens to impress the people. You know what you're doing. The point I'm making is anything to do with the sky clock at this period in time was foundational to any given system and civilization.
That's right. And Alexandria in Egypt was one of the most important locations in the ancient world for studying the sky.
And oldest.
Because they had a great view almost all year round without a lot of cloud coverage or anything like that. And that was like the hub for astronomy. Alexandria was one of the most central locations for this very study that he is saying has nothing to do with the Bible or the scriptures. He knows differently. So he's plain lying. Like, that's just plain deception in this letter right here. I mean, he would know. He's the Archbishop in Alexandria. So
how was it, like, when he made the statement that it's his opinion, these are canonical books, how was it that they weren't in the end? Where were they separated away? In other words, he's one of the top guys and he's saying they're important. At what point is it clear they're not going to be a part of anything?
So I don't have the answer to that question, but that's exactly the kind of question that's worth investigating.
That's why I asked about Nicaea, but as you pointed out, that's the go-to one everyone points at where voting happened or whatever.
What I can say is through the centuries up until the Council of Nicaea, what was and wasn't the canonical full Bible, it just depended on who and when you asked and where, who, when, and where, right? Different councils would have a different answer to that. And the fact that they're pinning the 27 books on Athanasius is funny because he lists like, what, five or six other books in his letter and calls them Holy Scripture. So that's 33, maybe.
So let me jump in here. We're getting close to the top of the hour, but there's also stuff in the book of Job that underscores what you just pointed out. In the book of Job, as we've mentioned so many times, you are flat out told in Scripture that the Pleiades exert a sweet influence. Then it's further pointed out that no man has the power to change anything about the stars with a comment that basically means who can loose the belt of Orion or those three stars in Orion, who has the ability to affect those in any way. But there's even more, because when I was young, I was aware of the word Maseroth, but all those years ago, 45, maybe 50 years ago, there weren't many people who had much of an idea of that word. In the modern era, we pretty much know that it's what someone chose to represent the word Zodiac. So again, we're seeing a clear effort to remove distinctions and alignments that were there. And what's really kind of confounding about all of it, it's like I said, the Sky Clock was foundational to everything that got done, particularly if you were learned. But Jason, do you want to get anything in here?
I'm curious if you happen to know, when they're talking about false writings and all that, do they know who might have been doing that and why, like what their actual purpose was to deceive? Are there any specific examples that have ever cropped up or survived to this time?
Specific examples. I think the one we just named, the Codex Montefortianus, is a good example.
Probably for gold, right?
Typically what they do is they want to support the idea that they think is important for the dogma of their day. And they want to have some kind of evidence they can point to from antiquity that supports that idea. That's usually where the forgeries come from, right? So we know that this was a practice. We just showed an example of it. Now, I wanted to actually, if it's cool, I wanted to make a quick addition to what you just said, because you brought up Job 38:32. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Obvious astrological reference. Maseroth is a bizarre word, but if you split it philologically, you get Maza, which could be reaping, and then Roth, which is like rota, like as in tarot, the reaping wheel.
Oh, do you think it is the Zodiac? Is that what you're getting at, or you think it's not?
I think it is. I mean, okay. I think that's the reaping wheel sounds like the Zodiac to me. But check this out, Crow. In Latin, the Vulgate, Job reads, Numquid producis Luciferum in tempere, suo et vesperum super filios terre consurgere facis. Now, I butchered how I pronounced that Latin, but the literal translation is, can you bring forth Lucifer in its time and make Vesperum rise upon the children of the earth? Meaning, can you bring forth the morning star and make the evening star rise on the children of the earth?
So you're talking about Venus, just so people are wondering.
Right. Lucifer is Venus in the morning. Vesperum is Venus in the evening. So we have to bring that out when we talk about the fact that the thing they added, or that Erasmus added from the Vulgate to Revelation at the end, has Jesus say he is the bright and morning star, right? He might as well say, I am Lucifer. And that's not scary or bad, like Lucifer is Venus, as we said, but...
Well, people should recognize what's being said in terms of someone who knew something about astronomy. When you look at it's always important to be the brightest in astronomy. They usually use Greek letters. So if you see a constellation, it'll be a Greek A, which shows the brightest star. But in the sky in general, the brightest star by far is Sirius. The brightest object other than the sun is going to be a toss-up. But I think Venus wins out sometimes, the full moon, which is quite bright. But Venus is the brightest, whitest, piercing light of anything, anywhere in the sky. I don't even have to wonder if I'm looking at Venus, even if I'm not aware of what planets are up or what's going on, because of the diamond white quality of that light. So what's being pointed out here is this is a very bright object to begin with, but the quality of that light is almost like piercing. And that's part of what's being communicated. But Jason, are we there?
2 Peter 1:19, we have also more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and Lucifer arise in your hearts. That's in the Vulgate, Lucifer. I think we're quite sure too that that's referring to Jesus in someone's heart, but the Latin Vulgate writes Lucifer there.
Probably meaning the light bringer or the light bearer.
Yeah, talking about a light shining in a dark place, alluding to what you just said, the brightest.
The brightest object. But what we're on here is fascinating. And I want to point out that because of what we're talking about, we're challenging an old book to try to get at truth instead of just accepting what we've been told by any given source. did those folks way back then think about the word Lucifer in the way we do? I would be willing to bet they probably didn't. In other words, if I say Lucifer today, people have some pretty strong ideas about what's being communicated there, and almost none of them are positive because of the conditioning and everything that's gone on in our lifetimes. And I don't know if you agree with me here, Chance, but I would verbatim be willing to bet that what's being drawn on and assigned there to Jesus is the fact that this is a not just the brightest of lights, but there is a diamond-piercing quality that differs from all the other lights that are nowhere near that bright. I mean, do you agree with that idea?
Sure. And the fact that Lucifer is the herald of the dawn,
right?
Like Jesus is showing you the way, the truth, and the light. And Venus shows the way that the light is coming from.
The sun's coming right behind Venus as Lucifer, and it's just fallen down as Vesper.
And there's another aspect of this, if we wanted to go there, but it's a little more occult and abstract, but the mystery school tradition has many examples prior to Christianity where the goddess and her son are also lovers, and her son is also her father, or they're both one and the same in a type of divine androgyne. And I bring this up, and I have plenty more I could potentially say about it, but when you investigate astrotheology in the Bible, it is very clear that more often than not, Mary, Jesus's mother, is associated as Venus or Virgo, one or the other or both. Those are the parts of the sky that tend to be Marian, if you will.
Which Taylor does a good job of.
So, you know, there's a question there of like, why would Jesus be getting assigned the same stellar body as his own mother? And that's part of the esoteric tradition. And there's a big there.
I mean, Taylor does a good job of the association of the Virgin constellation. And, you know, there's going to be questions. Are they talking about the quality, or are they talking deeper than a quality? Is it an idea that it represents? Is it a symbol of something more? And these are the questions. But we've got to take a short break here. And I will point out again, when I first arrived in Rhode Island near the beginning of 2016, I shot over to Newport, where there's what's now a boys' school. It looks like a rock castle. It's called St. George's. I think it claims it was completed in the late 1800s. But as I have mentioned, I went in to shoot with my long throw lens some of the stained glass and other things. And when I got up above, I looked down, and lo and behold, there was a zodiac in the original tile in the floor, 10 paces from the altar. There was another, it was the zodiac, another inlay, and then the altar. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think it was all that long ago that the amount of effort exerted, which you started to show by the bishop or whoever it was in Egypt there to separate the sky clock, because I think they felt it infringed on their power, whatever reason they had to do it. But my point is, if that was true, you would never find a Catholic edifice that was completed in the late 1800s, which is still there today, that had a zodiac tiled right into the floor. But Chance, can you quickly tell folks where they can find you and your work, please?
Yeah, you can find everything I do at innerversepodcast.com. I've got a lot of episodes in this type of wheelhouse. And then my other big interest is I am a biofield tuner in the same style as Eileen Day McCusick. I offer sessions to people. We do it remotely, and it works really well remotely, as a matter of fact. So if people are curious about more of my content or want to learn more about biofield tuning, frequency-based healing, all of that stuff is going to be available on my website, innerversepodcast.com.
All right, perfect. So this is going to bring hour one to a close. Chance, please remember to shoot that book over to me if you could. Hour one is free to everybody. Members know to log in for the full episode. Members get access to all the forums and the comments sections. They get exclusive access to the two-hour film called Shoot the Moon that Jason and I put together over my previous telescope work. Also, members get exclusive access to the solar work that I'm doing now. With that, we're going to take a short break for hour one. We'll be back in just a couple minutes for hour two. I hope to see everyone logged in as members, and I'd like to wish you all a happy, healthy, and higher-minded new era. There it is, man. Cheers.
Belief is the enemy of knowing.